with a topic tonight like the new Calvinism and the Reformation compared, we have to start with the question, what is the new Calvinism? New Calvinism is a movement, or even a combination of movements within conservative evangelicalism. It is Calvinistic as regards soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It is big into contextualizing in its style and approach, seeking to make the gospel relevant, showing how it addresses modern day culture, and it could be said to favor holy hip hop, not my terminology, as to its worship. If you ask, when did the new Calvinism begin? That's not that easy to answer. You can date the Reformation to 1517. New Calvinism's harder. It began roughly with the start of the 21st century, but some of its key people and ideas arose towards the end of the 20th century. A 2009 edition of Time magazine, this is a frequently quoted fact about New Calvinism, said that it was one of 10 ideas changing the world right now. So by 2009, 8 years ago, it was pretty big, for want of a better word. Who then are some of its leading figures? And this too will help you get a grasp of it. John Piper, Tim Keller, Al Mohler, C.J. Mahaney, Joshua Harris, Sam Storms, Mark Deaver, Donald Carson, Mark Driscoll, although he's sort of left the movement because of a scandal, Matt Chandler, Tim Challies, Vodie Baucom, Gabe Lyons, Louis Giglio, and Beth Moore. There are various groups which are under the new Calvinism banner: Desiring God, the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, Acts 29. The new Calvinism is a big movement for conferences, to say the least. And there are major conferences belonging to the four groups I just mentioned: Desiring God conferences, the Gospel Coalition conferences, Together for the Gospel, Acts 29. This movement also organizes prominent youth conferences for young adults or students, including Passion, we'll come back to that later, and New Attitude. Now, these leaders, groups, and conferences are largely American. So what does that have to do with us here in a fairly wet night after a gloriously sunny day in South Wales? Well, one way of approaching that is to think of the books written by these men and read over here, the books by John Piper, the books by Tim Keller. The internet will mean more to some than others here, and that's fine, but their sermons, their conference speeches on audio and podcasts and video, and their blogs are very widely read, listened to, watched, because whatever else you may say about the movement, you would have to say it is a technologically savvy movement. Some new Calvinist speakers have come to the UK and addressed large gatherings. For instance, the Proclamation Trust have had people prominent in New Calvinism, the London Men's Convention, and, this isn't a plug for it, you understand, but There's an Acts 29 conference in Manchester on the 14th, 15th and 16th of March, a couple of weeks from now. And so new Calvinist ideas are affecting theological seminaries, university Christian unions, pastors and church members. Two quick points regarding names. The new Calvinism is different from neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism is a movement especially following Abraham Kuyper. And I'm not going to explain what neo-Calvinism is. Hard enough explaining our own subject, but just they're different. New Calvinism is not the same as neo-Calvinism. The new Calvinism is also called, and I don't like this terminology at all, the Young, Restless and Reformed Movement. Because young people especially are attracted to it, or at least some young people. You could even say young people are perhaps even especially targeted by it or catered for by it. The restless, the idea is that many young people in Christian circles, defining the word broadly, get tired of liberalism or the shallower, more man-centered forms of evangelicalism. They wanted something more intellectual, more historical, more church-based in different regards. So it's the Young, Restless and Reformed Movement, because it appropriated the Reformed tradition, or to be more precise, it appropriated some of the Reformed tradition. Now, having explained to some degree what New Calvinism is, I want now to explain the nature of this critique. This critique is not a personal journey through New Calvinism, because I haven't had such a journey. It is not a sociological analysis of New Calvinism, dealing with the average age of its followers or the academic qualifications of its leaders or the sorts of people who are involved in it. Other people have done such things, and this critique is going to be biblical, theological, creedal. Here's a copy of the book of a book that contains the three forms of unity, or isn't that just the way? Or the Westminster Standard. So Reformed Confessions, that's our standpoint in the critique. To be very short, you could say that this speech is going to argue that whatever in the new Calvinism agrees with this standard of creedal Reformed Calvinism is correct, and whatever doesn't is false. And I'm going to make criticisms of certain aspects of the movements or certain speakers, but obviously not all of the criticisms are going to apply to all the people in the movement, because it's a, you know, there's a lot that unites them, but they also differ on various things too. The title then of tonight's speech sums up the nature of the critique. It's the New Calvinism and the Reformation compared. The Reformation is this great Protestant Reformation begun in 1517, which is celebrating its 500th anniversary this year. Within the Reformation, we're speaking particularly of the Reformed branch, more than Lutheran or Anglican. And we're speaking of the Reformation as it's summed in the Reformed creeds, as I said earlier. And against this biblical, theological, creedal Reformation standard, the only conclusion you can come to is that the new Calvinism is incomplete at best. It takes some of the Reformed faith as a substitute for the full Reformed faith. And that there are important components of the new Calvinism which involve false and sometimes even heretical doctrine that's not Reformed, but actually belongs to parties opposed by the Reformation, like the Anabaptists or the Roman Catholic Church. It's a mixture. Another advantage of comparing the new Calvinism with the Reformation is that it enables me to present the positive truth and you to get something positive out of the speech. Thankfully, it won't all be, oh, this is wrong and that's wrong. And looking at the Reformation will enable us to celebrate Jesus Christ's great work in the church in this 500th year of the Reformation. And the result of that is that we will hear a call to us and others to get back to the full biblical, creedal, Reformed faith for our families, for our churches. And the glory of God alone, that's the goal, which glory of God alone is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone. The five solas, which are a good summary of much of the main thrust of the Reformation. Let's start then with the Calvinism of the new Calvinism movement, the logical place to start. Let's think of the third point of the acronym TULIP, namely limited atonement or particular redemption. Limited atonement teaches us that Jesus Christ, in his death and his intercession, which is based upon his death, intended to die for and save only the elect whom the Father gave him, which means that his atonement is always effectual, a glorious victory, a complete success with no failure or limitation in that sense whatsoever. The new Calvinism teaches that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ died for all men head for head. D.A. Carson says that. Mark Driscoll, for instance. And this is a denial of substitutionary atonement, because Jesus dying for somebody is about substitution. It's about his taking their place, taking the punishment due to us for our sins. And once you have Jesus dying for someone other than his sheep, then for them it can't be substitutionary atonement. That is, he isn't really dying for them at all. So what are you saying? You have an ineffectual, failing atonement. That's Arminianism. Because even the Arminian will say that there is a slightly different sense in which Jesus died for his elect than those who are not saved. If you read, for instance, Don Carson on John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he, and he's representative of the movement, says that that refers to everybody head for head. God so loved the world he interprets me, every individual person, head for head. But if that's the case, then Christ was sent to die for everyone head for head. That's Arminianism. That's not the third point of Calvinism at all. Jesus Christ told us, I lay down my life for the sheep, in John 10. And a short while after, he looked at others and said, you are not of my sheep. He didn't die for them. He was telling them, I didn't die for you. The truth of Calvinism, a shorthand for the truth of God's sovereign grace, includes reprobation. Namely, that not only before the foundation of the world did God choose to save some people in Jesus Christ, but also he ordained other people to destruction, so that God passed by them and punished them for their sins to the display of his glorious justice. And there are some new Calvinist teachers who will say flat out, I don't agree with that. But that is Reformed. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, and that's the Canons of Dort, especially Head 1, for instance, Article 15. Some will say, I hold to single election, single predestination, that is, God chooses who's going to be saved, but there is no reprobation. And that is impossible, and that is unreformed. Romans 9, 23 and 24. What if God, willing, that is, wishing, desiring, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? The new Calvinism teaches to a man, so far as I'm aware, that God earnestly desires to save every man, woman, and child. But that's false too. Does the eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, and sovereign God really have a temporal, changeable, weak desire to save those who will never be saved? That is, does God want to but fail to save the majority of people? Because if he really wants to, and you understand I can say this because I think this is false, he isn't doing a great job of it. It's failure, failure, failure right the way through. And I believe that that's totally contrary to the glory of God. John Piper, for one, has what I can only characterize as an utterly pathetic argument for this, when he tries to say that God is absolutely sovereign and all his will is achieved, and yet he earnestly, passionately desires to save everybody. And then he tries to put these two together and he says, well, it's paradox. And if anybody tries to understand this, that's just pride, and they've got to submit to irreconcilable notions in God, and you have to be really humble and believe that somehow or other God feels. The new Calvinism teaches that there is a love, a grace, and a mercy for all the impenitent wicked in this life. And this works out in their thinking and preaching. Donald Carson, John Piper, and especially Tim Keller. There's a love of God for absolutely everybody in all spheres of life. And so the duty of the individual Christian and the church is to make this world a better place. And if you're thinking, but that's what the old liberalism has been saying for the last 200 years. Yeah, it is. Psalm 5, which we sang earlier, says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Verse 6 adds, the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You see, Calvinism, if we limit it to soteriology, the doctrines of grace, is defined not by 21st century American theologians, but it's defined by the Canons of Dort with their five heads of doctrine almost 400 years ago. But the Calvinism of the new Calvinism is badly compromised, because it teaches that God loves absolutely everybody, that he passionately desires to save everybody but fails, which was the teaching of the Arminians, which was rejected at the Synod of Dort, and that Christ therefore died for all men, head for head, in some sense. The Arminians could have put ticks by all three of those. And then these Canons of Dort contain rejection of errors to all of its 5 points. And there are 34 rejection of errors appended to those five heads. Although, as you know, heads 3 and 4 are amalgamated in one article, but it's effectively two heads. 34 of them. We reject the error of those. We reject the error of those who teach. And then they explain what they teach, and then they explain why they are wrong. Calvinism is, from its creedal definition in the Canons of Dort, antithetical. That is, it says, this is true, and that is false. Calvinism is an intrinsically antithetical, black and white truth. But the new Calvinism is not. It's deliberately not antithetical. And the name gives it away. It is the new Calvinism. When I hear the new Calvinism, if I just walked down the street and somebody says, a new thing called the new Calvinism, I'm thinking, wait, what was wrong with the old Calvinism? We don't need any new Calvinism. We need the old Calvinism. And it's called the new Calvinism because it isn't creedal, antithetical Calvinism, the real genuine article of the Canons of Dort. And here, two of the five Reformation solas, or onlys, or alones, are directly affected. Grace alone. Because what is this grace that tries to save the majority of mankind but fails? And the glory of God alone. Because a God who tries to do something and doesn't, isn't God. Let's move from its Calvinism to its charismaticism. Two C's. Calvinism, charismaticism, if that helps you remember it. And by charismaticism, I mean that false system of belief and practice that the extraordinary and temporary gifts of the apostles are available for today. Charismaticism includes the idea that there are people with a gift of healing. That there are people today who work miracles. That there are people today who exorcise demons. That there are people today who speak in tongues, that is, utter gibberish. That there are people today who receive direct revelation, charismaticism, healings, miracles, exorcisms, tongue speaking, direct revelation. And who in the new Calvinism teaches this? Well, many of the leaders. And the people. Many of them have exercised them. They promote them. I should add, though, that the new Calvinists, as a whole, are not Benny Hinn-type charismatics. But our objection to charismaticism isn't some of them do things that your average guy on the street thinks are loopy. Our objection to charismaticism is to charismaticism per se. C.J. Mahaney, going back to the list of names I gave at the start, Joshua Harris, Sam Storms, they are continuationists, that the miraculous gifts recorded in the first century continue into the 21st century. Mark Driscoll, somewhat disfavored now, said that God gave him like a TV screen image of people's sins. John Piper tells us that God spoke to him directly on the 19th of March 2007. So we're coming up to the 10th anniversary of a direct revelation of God to Prophet John Piper later this month. And you can see him related on YouTube. Beth Moore, whom Piper defends and promotes, says that God speaks to her directly, frequently. And then there are others who are not charismatic, but really don't seem to believe that this is a big deal. And I do. And the Reformation believes that this is a big deal. Charismaticism, root and branch, in all its beliefs, are false. And there are reports of Calvinistic people being brought into the new Calvinism, converting to charismaticism. Scripture teaches that the gifts and offices of the apostolic age were extraordinary and temporary. Those are the two adjectives used in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Extraordinary, not ordinary, and temporary, not permanent. Miracles were signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The apostles and prophets, with all their miraculous gifts, were foundational to the New Testament church, Ephesians 2, verse 20. The foundation has been laid. The foundation has been laid 2,000 years ago. You don't build God's church or build a movement of God by trying to relay this foundation that was laid 2,000 years ago, just as you do not put up or you do not modify some building by changing its foundation. 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the more sure word as being scripture. We now have the complete canon of the 66 books. The more sure word was more sure even than the real miraculous revelation which Peter, James and John got on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the context in those concluding verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here again, the new Calvinism, which says, oh, we're promoting the Reformation, it clashes with the solas, the onlys, the alones of the Reformation. New Calvinism's charismaticism is an assault on Scripture alone. It's more subtle than your Benny Hinn's, but it's an assault nonetheless, because its leaders and people claim that God gives direct revelation today. New Calvinism's charismaticism, therefore, dishonors the glory of God alone, because it attributes these spurious charismatic phenomena to the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost wants no part in them whatsoever. If you were to attribute to me all sorts of works that were done by, I don't know, some gangs in Cardiff or some criminals, and say that I did them, I'd be offended. I'd say, that wasn't me, it wasn't me. But that's what they're doing. They're attributing gibberish to the Holy Spirit. And these words that they get. And so the charismaticism of the new Calvinism does not belong with the Reformation at all. It's opposed to the Reformation. Martin Luther famously proclaimed, I slap your spirit on the snout, referring to the 16th century Anabaptist opponents of his day. The animal that has a snout, a pig. He said, your spirit is an unclean spirit, and it almost sounds like the language, I rebuke it in Jesus' name, to use their sorts of language. Slap it on the snout. That's what it deserves. John Calvin, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, in its preface, addressed to Francis I of France, says that when you've got miracles, you're saying, we're bringing in a new gospel. And yeah, that's what you've got. Some new gospel. A charismatic wouldn't even have been admitted to the Synod of Dort or to the Westminster Assembly. Imagine someone coming there and saying, I've got a revelation from God. I have healed people this week. Charismaticism belongs to Anabaptism. The Anabaptist was riddled with charismatics, to use a 21st century term, and this continuationist notion. Charismaticism belongs to Roman Catholicism. And the Reformation, in opposing Anabaptism and Roman Catholicism deliberately opposed their charismaticism too. No wonder they call it the New Calvinism. You cannot mix Calvinism with charismaticism. The two are totally opposed. And now we move to the New Calvinism's charismatic worship. Calvinism, New Calvinism, to charismaticism, two C's, and then charismaticism spills over, and your experience too of it, into charismatic worship. And the worship of New Calvinism is not reformed. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism's question and answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. That's a short formulation of the regulative principle of worship. God regulates the worship of the church by his word. You need a warrant to do things in his worship. The new Calvinism is not even Lutheranism. Lutheranism teaches it's okay to do this in worship as long as it's not specifically forbidden. That's not the position of the new Calvinism. The new Calvinism is way worse than that, because it has been badly compromised and corrupted by the world in its worship. With regard to its singing, it doesn't sing the God-breathed psalms, or even traditional uninspired hymns, or even merely modern hymns. Mark Driscoll's church, before it exploded, worship God, you know what I mean, with rock music and heavy metal. John Piper said that the worship in Driscoll's church in Seattle was the loudest music that he had ever heard. And from John Piper, that's quite a statement. Al Mohler, Piper and others, you worship God including by rap and hip-hop. The worship is seeker-friendly and worldly. This new Calvinism isn't sounding that much like a solution. It's sounding more like the problem. Tim Keller's Redeemer Church in New York, and there are three churches there, offers worship that is such and such a church, such a time on the Lord's Day, classical worship. Then another slot, contemporary worship, or gospel worship, or soul worship, or jazz worship, or, in case you can't sort of make up your mind what you fancy that Sunday, there's eclectic worship, a la carte worship, bit of everything. And so we return to the Passion Conferences for 18 to 25 year olds. Louis Giglio organized it. John Piper is the main speaker over the years. The volume of the worldly music is loud. When I listen to it, I'm struggling a bit with the flu at the minute, and I turn it down because that goes for your head. The ambiance is dark. The lights are off in much of the big arena. And so Piper has to say, you know, if you've brought your Bibles with you tonight, take out your phone, because they're 18 to 25 year olds, and press the wee button and shine it on your Bibles. Strobe lighting runs through the arena. And you see people raising their hands. And not just even that, as you might get at some charismatic movements, but really getting into the whole hip-hop music. It's a pop concert. It's a rave in its ambiance and style. And then Piper gets up and preaches from the Word. That deeply unsettles me. I wouldn't want any young person getting caught up in that nonsense. This is not what the Reformation meant by soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. This is not what Jesus Christ meant when he said that we must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. This is careful packaging, seeker friendly. What do young people like today? Many of them. This is the sort of scene in which they're comfortable. They can bring their friends, and then we can bring the Word of God after this worship, and not in any way be affected. In fact, this is a good thing. This is contextualization. No, this is compromise. We move now from worship to the church. The new Calvinism is baptistic, most of it, and it's not reformed. There were no Baptists at the Synod of Dort or the Westminster Assembly. All the Reformed creeds are pedo-Baptist. And this is a huge division, sadly, but it's there, because the issue of the Christian sacraments are the second mark of a true church in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. God makes his covenant with believers and their seed, in which God says, I am your God, and I'm the God of your seed after you. Meaning by the seed there, the true spiritual seed of the elect. And they're not all elect. Because the scripture teaches that the children of believers are in the covenant, they're in the church, they're in the kingdom of God, they're in the spirit. And so we have the New Testament examples of family baptisms. With regard to church government, it's independency, which independency is not creedally and historically reformed. And within the church, an individual congregation, there is, in various instances, what I can only describe as a scary lack of proper biblical and reformed polity. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Here's a superb summary of it by Prof. Engelsma. There are four books. The longest book is on the doctrine of the church, the fourth book. The new Calvinism says we don't really need church government or church discipline or church polity. It's just adiaphora. We can have all sorts of differences. It doesn't really matter. It's all secondary. The Westminster Divines produced the form of Presbyterial church government. The Reformation was characterized by the production around Europe of various church orders. The view of the church is Anabaptist within the new Calvinism. Here's an example, a pretty stark example, of Mark Driscoll's church in Seattle. Instead of having biblical church office bearers, pastors, elders, deacons, business boards govern the church. No proper discipline. And then with the elevation of one man, Driscoll himself, without proper biblical church offices and government, then his overbearing, loudly, lordly style eventually annoyed so many people in the church that it ended up a complete debacle. You need church government. C.J. Mahaney and Joshua Harris in their church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, we're Calvinists just with regard to soteriology. You don't really need the rest. Well, then sadly there was sexual abuse of children. Not by them, though. That's important to note. Not by them, though. But without a proper understanding of the government of the church, they were led into the serious, grievous error of not bringing this criminal behavior to the police. And then the church leadership scatters and Harris then decides, you know what, I need to go for some training, and he goes to Regent's College in Vancouver. Quite a, not even really that solid either. Proper church discipline is the third mark of a true church, according to the Belgian Confessions, Article 29. There's something here that I think is very important in the view of the ministry. Here's an insightful Reformed statement from the 31st article of the Belgic Confession. Quote, "As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wherever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church." And that article was especially opposed to the Episcopalian and Roman Catholic idea of bishops being above ministers or priests, as they would call them, and then archbishops and cardinals and so forth. The Reformed faith and the scriptures know of the office of pastor, and there aren't any offices in the post-apostolic age higher than that. But my point now is that this also applies to much of Protestantism. The ministers of God's word have equally the same power and authority, wherever they are. And it's not just the new Calvinism here, but so-and-so, he's the senior pastor, and so-and-so's the associate pastor. That's not biblical, and it's not Reformed. And, as a secondary point, it doesn't work. It causes all sorts of problems. So John Piper, he's the pastor for preaching and vision. And then in these huge churches, you have several pastors, and then you have a ranking system within the pastors, and then the pastor, he's away, and if he doesn't watch himself, it gets close to playing the superstar with filled stadiums and strobe lighting and so forth, whereas the other pastors do the harder work week to week with the saints as a sort of understudy, and then back comes the great pastor. That's unhealthy in a congregation. That's a sort of Protestantism, Protestant hierarchy. It's a Protestant Episcopalianism, a pyramid within a local congregation. Christ alone is head of the church, and he rules through equal pastors and elders and deacons. And much of these ploys seem to me to just be leaning and gathering from church growth movements, which is more than just saying we need to, we pray and work towards God's growing the church. It's a church growth movement. Emerging church techniques, contextualizing, and these things aren't biblical or Reformed, they're just worldly wisdom and marketing. You could sum up much of what we've been saying so far by saying that the new Calvinism is not creedal, and the Reformation was creedal. It was the greatest creedal period of creedal production in the history of the church. And it's not just having a creed. So you get this book, and look, that's what we nominally hold. Nobody knows it. We don't follow it. We don't teach it. It's nothing to do with discipline. The creeds were known and used and maintained by God's grace. The new Calvinism's view, minimalism, with regard to practice and position regarding the creeds, is not Reformed, it's Anabaptist. The Apostles' Creed, maybe a few other things, a few necessary articles. And then the practical problem arises, without a proper place and function of the Reformed creeds for doctrinal unity, the vacuum, there's a big hole there, is filled by something else or someone else. The unity can easily become, and has come in various instances, the unity of the church is we're all united behind a certain man. Especially if that man is learned and charismatic, with a small c, or even a large c. The charismatic leader, he is it. Well, why do you go to that church? Well, we've got this guy. And do you ever see the hand movements of some of these guys when they're moving? I watched one, and John Piper. He seems to be so moving his hands. That's part of being a charismatic speaker all the time. That he was even praying with his head down through the whole prayer. He was waving his hands and using gestures to communicate the truth. The unity of a church is in a clear confession of the same truth. Not, I'm with him. He's got books. He's got videos. He's my meme on a Facebook. The locus of authority and wisdom is in the Word of God, which is openly confessed by the church to teach, as the confessions say. You're in a danger then of becoming a follower of man, and your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And then you end up with these super pastors akin to the sort of super apostles that are opposed in 2 Corinthians, these sort of pastor for X, Y, and Z, and the poor associate, and he's down there. The unity is not in a movement, or even in a conference, or a man. It's the truth, because God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, not a person. Not a merely human person. Your unity is in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord as the revelation of the triune God. And then comes the other problem. You could call it the bedeviling problem. Without creeds, you end up with primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. And you can see where this is going to go. The secondary doctrine, the category of secondary doctrine, gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And the primary doctrine gets smaller, smaller, smaller. And you end up with another movement. And it begins to look, especially now think down where it's headed, just like another form of liberalism. Secondary doctrine includes limited atonement. Real limited atonement. If you pay lip service, you know, Jesus died in some special way for the elect, but he also died for everybody. Okay. Reprobation, well, that's a secondary doctrine. Well, it's in the first head of the Canons of Dort, so you can't read too far. It's in the third chapter of the Westminster Assembly, so you can't get too far there. Continuing revelation. I can share a platform with you and invite you to come and speak in my church. And God spoke to you the other day. Not that big a deal. Miraculous gifts. So you can see people's sins, like a television screen in front of you. That's okay. You believe that we ought to be able to speak gibberish. You're open to there being real prophets and apostles today. And then, of course, then you get all the hedgings that's part of the charismatic. Yeah, somebody can be a healer, but he doesn't heal all the time. Whenever the apostles or the prophets tried to heal somebody by the grace, they always healed them. And you say, well, there's one instance when Jesus was there and Jesus healed them. And then you say, with their prophecies, well, but sometimes they get it wrong. But that's the thing, you see, with prophecy, it's not 100%. So in other words, what you're talking about is you're not talking about the miracles that there are in the Bible. And you're not talking about prophecy. So the Holy Spirit comes and he utters things, but they're false. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not prophecy. And once you say that the Holy Spirit's giving continuing revelation, miraculous gifts, healings, openness, to extraordinary offices, then you have a different view of the Holy Spirit. The regular principle of worship goes so that you have worldly rap music. The sacrament of baptism, the church government, the church's offices, the church discipline. And let's throw in some more secondary doctrines. It doesn't matter if you're a dispensationalist, or you're an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, or a premillennialist. Yet the Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. So you have people looking for different things, but don't even have the same hope. But that's all secondary. Included in much, if not all, much, or at least some, New Covenant theology, which arose in Baptistic circles, which teaches a form of antinomianism, because the Reformation taught that, it's in our Reformed creeds, that the Ten Commandments are a binding summary of God's moral laws, the rule of gratitude, for all elect, redeemed, and regenerated sinners. And then you get on Reformed views of, especially of the Fourth Commandment, like D.A. Carson. On Reformed views of sanctification, like Tullian Chivijan. He's now fallen out of favour with the movement. Where sanctification is collapsed into justification. What I'm saying could be summed up, without creeds, where are the boundaries? What's permissible? What's not permissible? Who decides what's primary? Who decides what's secondary? And the primary, as invariably is the case with all sorts of movement, gets smaller. The secondary gets bigger. And then there's less and less you can preach on. You can't preach on marriage because there's different views of that. And you can't preach on the end times because different views on that. And you can't preach on church government, and you can't preach on this aspect of Calvinism and that aspect, and then this affects your view of God, and this affects your view of the Holy Spirit, and that affects worship. And then you move more into problem category. Because when a movement is not creedal and not properly antithetical, as is the case of the New Calvinism, you have false ecumenism. And here you see the sowing issuing reaping. John Piper, standing for justification by faith alone, apparently. Writes about and speaks with N.T. Wright, who is a heretic, a gross heretic, on scripture and especially justification and much else, as a Christian man. And as a Christian man, I personally would disagree with him. I think he's off on a few points. That's not the job of a Christian pastor. N.T. Wright is a wicked, ungodly, false teacher. And that's a compromise, you see, of sola fide, faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Faith alone, the empty hand that receives perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, so that we're the righteousness of God's reckoned to us. That's the basis. We have it now by faith. That's the basis on which we stand completely at the last day. Then he has Rick Warren. Rick Warren over with his seeker-sensitive worship, Mark 10, and his Chrislam. What about Christ alone? That's Rick Warren trying to bring Christians, Muslims together, and then we'll have Rick Warren in. So Piper had him speak for him at his conference. Rick Warren's wife is a prophetess. Dreams and visions she receives. But I thought we were talking about Calvinism. I thought we were talking about Reformation. Joshua Harris had a Roman Catholic priest speak in his church at a pro-life conference. Did the Reformation never happen? Have we not learned anything? Beth Moore, God gives her a vision, apparently, of Roman Catholics and Protestants all together in God's church. She aligned herself with Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, this lady whom Piper promotes. See, the lines get, as it moves on, it just gets worse. Al Mohler had Billy Graham speak at his inauguration in October 1993. Mohler chaired the Louisville Billy Graham Crusade, the chair organizing it. But where's our grace alone? We're into pure Arminianism of the deepest sort of Arminianism. And Billy Graham's view about the wideness of God's mercy and pagan religions and what a wonderful man the Pope is and so forth are well known. Al Mohler signed the 2009 Manhattan Declaration dealing with ethical issues, sanctity of life, marriage, religious liberty. Evangelicals, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Timothy Keller did too. He's in Manhattan. And staying with Keller, a Christian is anybody who holds the Apostles' Creed. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. But what about the Reformed creeds? Didn't something happen 500 years ago? Have we learned nothing? That short summary that served way back yonder, and it's incredibly useful, it's a good summary of the main points, but that's enough for us today, given all the proliferation of heresies. But then there's problems too. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," that's the first line, but Keller's a theistic evolutionist. He doesn't believe it. Because when it says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," it has nothing to do with evolutionism. Roman Catholic contemplative prayer, the monk's prayer, promoted by Keller. And this is mysticism. But then you see charismaticism, which is a vital component in the new Calvinist, is mysticism too. The Reformation wasn't about mysticism. The Reformation was in clearing out mysticism and bringing us back to the pure truth of God's word. The Christian's duty, says Keller, is to make the world a better place. When pushed in an interview by Martin Bashir, he says, "There could well be trap doors into heaven for pagans." This sounds an awful lot like liberalism. But what about Christ alone? What about faith alone in Christ alone? The new Calvinism and the Reformation compared. You can go with the new Calvinism that's been around for 20 years or so, or the Reformation that's been around for 500 years and which is rooted in the truth. You can go for a compromise Calvinism or pure Calvinism. You can go for a compromised sola, which says it holds the five solas, but when you look at it, it doesn't really add up. Or you can go with the real meaning of the solas. You can go with the creeds where you know where you stand, or you can go with secondary doctrines that larger and larger. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and these, beloved, are the old paths that we need, and the old paths wherein we find rest for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, giving us the real spirit of wisdom and discernment and knowledge, and humbling us too, Lord God, when we see how easily things can slide in the church, How easily, too, we would slide if put in difficult circumstances. Keep us safe by thy word alone, and bless our remaining time together in Jesus Christ. Amen.